I'd ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is going to be found on page 162 of your Pew Bible if you need to look it up. We're going to begin today to look at this wonderful book. It's a book I'm personally extremely excited to look at and study with you. The book of 1 Timothy is very, very dear to me for many reasons specific to my task as a pastor. I'm going to basically give you a brief introduction to the book and try to give you a sense of how it's laid out and what is going on in this book so that you have a grasp of that. I know that some guys with Bruce are going through this book right now on Thursday mornings and talking about it. So hopefully this will help you as you read it on your own and you're trying to understand maybe what's going on. So this will be more of a lecture sermon. It'll be more instructional rather than exhortation and exposition of the Bible. I hope, though, that you'll find it to be helpful. The reason that we are doing this book is intentional. As we're looking forward to still the potential of opening a second campus as a church, I want us to begin to really get our heads wrapped around about what should a church be doing? What is a church responsible for? What are the non-negotiables within any given local church? We talked about the trellis and the vine, and I made the point that, you know, the trellis can always change. The vine cannot ever change. It centers itself upon Jesus himself and his work. And so when we're looking to another campus, depending on where it is put, it might have a very different look and feel than the one here in Kenosha. And that, I hope, will happen. I hope it will be a fun time as we think about how we'll do church, if you will, the trellis aspects of it. We get the chance to think through and talk about how we'll do the Lord's Supper, how often we'll do the Lord's Supper. We'll be able to think about offerings and music and the whole flow of the service. The only consistent thing that has to stay will be the hour that I have to preach as I go from one campus to the other. But other than that, the formatting of it is really open to us to discuss. At the same time, as we talk about all of that, there are also things that just have to take place in a church, or you're not being obedient to the Lord and his work and his will for what a local church is to be doing. And that's why we're looking at this book. We're going to do it in a way that will be a lot faster than you normally are used to with me preaching. I'm not going to do a three-year study of 1 Timothy. It's not going to be like Romans where it was, I think, 7 years. I have it all mapped out already. This might shock you, but I even came up with titles of my sermons already. And it looks like it's going to be 25 weeks. Might be a couple extra. You never know how things work out. But about 25 weeks to work through this book. And then about halfway through it, I'm going to decide whether or not I want to do Titus, because it's tightly connected to Timothy. And then possibly even 2 Timothy as well. So we'll see how all of that flows out. But for the next approximately 25 weeks, this is our book, so you can bookmark it in your Bible and be ready to look at it carefully. This book lays out, as I said, certain non-negotiables that must be within the church. It tells us that with no exception, we must have godly male leadership. That is the expectation that God has, is that we have men who are godly and they are called to shepherd and to lead this church. We see the role of women discussed in this book, so that will be a very important aspect. We see the call for men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, and so we see a call and an expectation of public prayer in the church. We see a constant beating of the drum that everything must be centered around the Word of God, framed by the Word of God, founded by the Word of God, so that the Word of God is so central to everything that a church does. It's driven by the Word of God. And so you're going to see that laid out very, very clearly. You'll begin to understand Paul and what makes him tick and his love for the Word of God, which is exciting because he was the one who wrote most of our New Testament that we use and grow from. So this is what we have in store for us. It's a very practical book. It's a unique book. And I think you'll find that it would be a very interesting time together in the Word. We're going to today talk about the two players, Paul and Timothy, and then we're going to talk about the issues that are in this book. Why was it written? What's going on that caused Paul to decide to write this important book to his dear Timothy? And with that, it will set us a good foundation, I think, for us to jump into, Lord willing, next week. Let me talk about a little bit about the uniqueness of the book right now. Again, as I said, this will be more of a lecture today, but it's not like Paul's other letters. In fact, within the liberal community of the church, where they spend most of their time trying to figure out how to disrespect the Bible, the consensus since the 19th century is that Paul didn't write this, even though it says that he wrote it, and they just can't accept it because of some of the stylistic differences here compared to his other books. It's categorically rejected by me and by any conservative pastor or preacher or student or commentator. We hold that this is the Word of God, that it is infallible. And it is what it is. And if it says Paul wrote it, then Paul wrote it. However, it is a different book than the ones that you're used to. Most of Paul's letters, when he writes to a church, as you well know by now, are formatted where the first half of the book is primarily doctrinal. And it's laying down sound, thick, dense theology. Romans is the best known for this. But there's a tendency for him to lay out a lot of theology in the first half. And then the second half of the book will be one where it's basically the so what. Why does that, or how does this work itself out in your life? What does this make you do? What should you look like and talk like and act like in the world and among one another? And that's just simply the way Paul writes in most of his letters. This is a letter, though, written to an individual, not a church. And as a result, he has this process that's very different. He has a pattern of constantly alternating between doctrine and practice and then personal statements. And it just is constantly woven all the way through it. So there's not this clean place where you say, well, here's all of his doctrine and here's the practice, but rather woven all the way through this book will be all three of those things. Just without looking at the chapter itself specifically, I'll lay it out for you in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He starts out in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, with simply instruction. So he lays out his instruction, and then in verses 8 through 11, he gives the reason for this teaching. Then in verses 12 through 14, he kicks into a personal testimony. After that, he gives a trustworthy saying, which leads to another testimony, and then a word of praise or a doxology in verses 15 through 17. All of this is just going bam, 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 and he's going back and forth between these concepts. And all of this then begins for another time of instruction in verses 18 to 20. So you're going to see this all the way through, and it's different, and it has a different feel and a flavor. Now, the reason for this is because he is writing to Timothy. These are personal letters. It's a letter that he wrote to one person, and that person is receiving it, and so it's got a different format and flavor to it. I might add, though, that at the end of 1 Timothy, when he... Let me see exactly. He says, "Grace be with you," in verse 21 of the last chapter. That word "you" there is a plural "you." And so he also understands that though he's writing to Timothy, that the expectation is that Timothy will then in turn read this to the church at large. And when you understand what's going on in this church, you can easily expect that when he read this, in my own mind, I can just picture him getting up and standing before the congregation at the church and says, I just received a letter from the Apostle Paul, and I need to read it to you. And as he began to read this, right off the bat, Paul is speaking very clear words. And I have no doubt that certain heads in that congregation started to sink down and looked like, where can I hide? Where can I run? This is going to not be a fun time. And as it progresses, clarity on issues, practical issues, very serious issues are being laid out. And in typical Paul way, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't play games. He says it like it is, and he speaks the truth. These are very, very valuable letters as a result because they give you a glimpse into this man and what were his passions. And, you know, I don't know how you read your Bible. I don't know how you think about your Bible. I only know how I do it. And for me, this is just an exciting read. As he writes this book, he alternates between these two complementary concepts or points. He does a positive and a negative. The positive is he over and over and over again tells this dear young man, keep the faith, hold fast to the faith, preach the faith. In other words, the doctrine, the truth, the gospel, the word of God, that which is sound doctrine. He says, hold on to that and preach it and put it forth to the people. And so that's his positive exhortation to Timothy. In every possible way that he can do it, he tells this man, get the word out to the people. They need the word. Then on the negative side, he jumps all over those who teach what he would call strange doctrines, curious doctrines, false doctrines, harmful doctrines, anything that's not consistent with the word of faith, anything that is not consistent with the word of God, of sound doctrine, things that Paul has already taught Timothy. He says, if it doesn't fit what I taught you, reject it, and then go after those people who are teaching this, and go after them and correct them. And if they don't want to, then reject them. But there is just no tolerance in this man at all for bad doctrine. He just, none. Poor doctrine and bad doctrine makes Paul get a twitch, if you will. And he just starts to wiggle all over the place, and he will not stay silent. So that's what's going on in this book as we look at it. In everything he's saying, essentially it's, hang in there, Timothy, preach the word, hold fast to the word, bring the word to the people, and correct those who don't. Don't tolerate them. Don't allow them to have their say. So he's very, very vigorous in his attacks against this poor teaching. And he's not afraid to make examples of people. He names names. Again, picture how uncomfortable this could be for you if you're sitting there and all of a sudden names start coming out. And you're aligned with those names. And everyone knows that you like these people and you're sympathetic toward their views. Or you're the teacher of these strange doctrines and he starts to talk about them. And everybody in the congregation knows that you're the one doing those teaching. And you start to hear Paul's irritation and anger over this because it is bad for the health of the church. It is hurtful to the people of God for whom Christ died. And so that's the idea. Add to that the idea that he uses a unique word in this book over and over again for a command. It's not the word that he normally uses in his writings. And the word is neat because it would be used by a senior officer to bark orders out to a junior officer. So any of you in the military concept, when you there's times where they're asking you to do this or that, and there's other times when they're giving you a very clear, there's no discussion, right, Tony? You know that was an order. There was not a request to discuss this. There's no touchy-feely. It was go do this. And your only response is, oh, I don't know what, aye, sir, in the Navy? It's, you know, in the police department, sir, yes, sir. And you go do it. And that's what he's doing here, is essentially in this very personal, very loving letter that's also filled with some very strong words of warning and correction. Picture it being basically a general barking out orders to his captain and telling him, do this. Do this. Stop doing that. Don't allow that. And it's just orders from on high on how to take care of this church. Well, with that in mind, let's read the first two verses. We won't even really deal with these verses. That will be next week again. But I want you to see the two players, Paul and Timothy. It starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of titles, a lot of terms there about God and Jesus. He's our Father, Lord, the Christ, hope, Savior, all kinds of good stuff we'll unpack next week. But right now I want you to understand this is a letter Paul is writing to his dear son Timothy. To appreciate this man, Paul, is to appreciate what he is as a Christian, what it means in his mind to follow after Jesus. These sermons that I have been preaching leading up to this about the trellis and the vine and discipling one another, part of it is a call for us to be following Jesus. understanding that we were called to become disciples of the Lord. Well, the way we can examine what it looks like to be a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is to see those who have successfully followed the Lord, and Paul would be one of them. He would be one who has no shame, and he's not embarrassed to say, and I believe it's said three times in the New Testament, imitate me, follow me, because he says, I am an imitator of Jesus Christ. So there's no embarrassment there. There's no false humility of, well, you know, I don't know if you should really be looking at me. And Paul's thinking is, if you can't imitate him, then why is he even talking? This is the challenge to you and I, again, is are you, I said this about 4 weeks ago, are you a person that a person should follow? Are you, in the manner of speech, in the level of patience and kindness, in the level of knowledge and practical godliness, are you somebody that I could easily say, go follow her, go follow him, because I have absolute confidence that in the way that you are going, it is a clear pursuit of Jesus Christ. Paul has no problem saying that. He says, you should imitate me. That's not pride. That's just simple true reality for him. He understands himself and he sees himself rightly. And so you're going to get a chance in thinking about Paul to understand this man who basically wrote most of our New Testament. This is a man whose burden was to always see the people of Jesus equipped. He didn't like to see immature people. It never made him happy. When he saw somebody who was weak in the faith, he immediately pulled them and began to instruct them. He wanted them strong in the faith, and that was his goal. He was a disciple maker. Wherever he would go, he always had somebody with him. He always had them walking with him, talking with him, watching him, so that he might teach them, instruct them, so that he could then send them. And Timothy is one of those people. I'm going to give you basically four aspects of Paul. We did an entire sermon on Paul alone when I did Romans. I'm not going to do that today because I got to stick Timothy in there too. But I could do it easily. Paul is just an amazing, fascinating person. And what makes him so fascinating is how amazing his conversion to Jesus Christ was, but also his absolute commitment to the glory of God, and to see that lived out and displayed to all people. Well, we'll look at it this way. We'll do four parts. We'll talk about him being a man who was a citizen of Tarsus, the city. He was a Roman citizen. We'll talk about Paul, the Pharisee, and then we'll talk about Paul, who the Christian, and then from there we'll look at Timothy. So that's basically the flow today. Let me just read from a theological journal about Paul. His name before he was converted was Saul. Just a little aside, people say, well, why was he changed to Paul? Saul was a Hebrew name. Paul is a Gentile name. And this is remarkable because God had called this man from the very get-go to be a man who would go out to the Gentiles. And so they changed his name. God has had his name changed to Paul. I was reflecting on that actually yesterday while I was driving. I thought, how many of us would even be willing to change our name to fit the culture that we were going to go reach? If we were to move to another country, would we willingly discard our name and all that it is attached to it, and all of its culture and all of its memories and whatnot, and take on a different name for the sake of the gospel? This is what this man is. He just, okay, I got a new name now, I guess. My name is Paul. And why? Because I'm reaching the Gentiles. So, let me read from this journal article. Although Saul was brought up in Jerusalem, he returned to his home city of Tarsus after his conversion in Acts 9, verse 30. No, doubtless, he was proud of his linkage to Tarsus, a university city as well as a center of government, banking, and commerce. Paul was hence well acquainted with pagan high culture, an acquaintance that, when sanctified, would thrust him, and not Simon Peter, forward as the apostle to the Gentiles. Roman citizenship and life in a university city, after all, did have its privileges. This background would aid him enormously during his apostolic ministry, particularly in a city like Athens. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17. Where he stands up among these great philosophers and he's not impressed one bit, and he just preaches to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why was Tarsus the city which should produce the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, uniting Oriental and Occidental culture and intellectual life, the institutions of Tarsus were uniquely suited to mold Paul's intellectual development. Cicero was governor of Tarsus in the mid-50s B.C. It was here that Mark Antony met Cleopatra in 41 B.C. Tarsus was a native city of several famous Stoic philosophers, such as Zeno or Nestor. In the period of 27 B.C. to A.D. 14, during the reign of Augustus, Tarsus became renowned as a center of intellectual life. As a university city, Tarsus is said to have surpassed Athens and Alexandria in terms of zeal for learning. So this is what this man was raised up in. He was raised up and was part of a very intellectual world, a very intelligent city filled with much deep thinking, and it was a place that made him very much aware of the culture that he was going into, the pagan culture, the Gentile culture, and all that it contained, all of the big thinking, all of the ways and passions and worldviews. All of that was something that God just simply placed him in so that he would be prepared to bring the gospel to these people. But he was also a Roman citizen, which would bring great value to him later on in his ministry as an apostle. It opened up doors that a non-citizen could never open. Frankly, it kept him alive at times. At the very end, he was able to appeal to Caesar, and he had that right as a Roman citizen. At one point, he was struck, and he looked at the man. It was a soldier, and he says, "Since when do you get to strike a Roman citizen?" To which the guy was really scared, because he didn't have that right to strike a Roman citizen. And so he had the rights of citizenship, which gives us a sense of maybe who he was growing up. We don't know anything about his family. The Bible is silent about it. But the only way to become a citizen as he was born a citizen, was to have a father who was a Roman citizen. So we know that his father was a Roman citizen, and we suspect that his father probably lived by the trade of tent making, because that's what Paul was, a tent maker. And it was typical for you to follow in the footsteps of your father. That's it that we know about his family, though. Not much there, but that whole idea of a Roman citizen is huge, and it was under that concept of Caesar as being Lord, and the whole Roman Empire thinking process that drives this man as well. More importantly, though, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3, where he describes himself when he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were theologians. These were tremendous scholars of the Word of God, the Old Testament. Very zealous in various ways, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he describes, this is on page 155, if you're not sure where Philippians is. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." In other words, the external things, the things that he has accomplished is what he's talking about there. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." Oh, I read that. Verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal," this is a key word here that we'll develop in a second, "as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless." This is his perception as a person, as a Pharisee. When he looked at him externally and his accomplishments and what he was, this man says, I was blameless. No one would find fault in me. I was what a Pharisee dreamed of being. I was very, very serious about my faith. Now remember that word zeal. And then hear it again in Galatians chapter 1. Don't turn there. I'll just read it. But in verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." He uses a word there that is very important for us to understand who Paul was when we think about him as a Pharisee. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was the kind of Pharisee others wanted to be. He defined his Pharisaical lifestyle as one of zealousness. He was a very zealous man for his work. This zeal helps us understand what kind of a Pharisee most likely Paul was. You need to understand that at that time there was a split in the world of the Pharisees, basically two different schools of thought, and they were competing for supremacy. And one school was the school of Hillel, where the other one was the school of Shammai. These were two great rabbis. They were great men, very intellectual, and they had both kind of put forth their understanding of how Judaism is to function and what are the key aspects of Judaism to emphasize. And those who were known for their zeal, the ones who were the zealots in the way of Pharisees, would be the ones who followed Shammai's teaching. So right there we get a glimpse when he keeps using this word, it's not just a word, that most likely this is the camp that he would have fallen into. We also see it in the way that he lived his life. Now Hillel would tend toward leniency, while Shammai was known as the strict one. He would be the fundamentalist of the day. To get a sense of what that would mean, you might see that more easily because the concept of Islam is so big right now in our nation that you can see that there are many who are Muslims who are very peaceful, very gentle, very enjoyable people to be around. I met many, many Muslims when I was a police officer and interacted. They always opened their home to us, always was very welcoming and kind. You never could get out of there without food in your belly and all. That would be kind of like the Hillels, or a Hillelite. And then you have your Islamic, who's the fundamentalist, who wants to have war and wants purity in the religion in every sense of the word, tends toward violence and strictness of every way. That would be the Shammai camp. All right, that's, you need to understand that that's what's going on in Israel at that time, where Paul is being raised up in this and trained as a Pharisee, that he had to basically choose. We know in Acts that he also had been instructed by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was of the camp of Hillel, which was a peaceful one. And so Paul was taught by him, but his choices, his life choices, indicated that though he was under the instruction of Gamaliel, he was also a man who had chosen the path of Shammai to actually live out that faith. These people would, during this time, discuss and argue all kinds of theology from these positions. Ultimately, Hillel's position was the one that won out. It became the preeminent view within Judaism. But during the time of Paul, there was still much controversy and people were still picking sides. And as a result, a lot of hot tempers would be raised. Fierce loyalty to the party line and the purity of the various positions that would go on. For Paul, he would view that most Hillelites were Jews who compromised the Torah, what we would call the Old Testament. They would be in what we would call liberals today, in his mind. They're not serious about the callings and commands of God. They're not as serious about what Israel is supposed to be and who Israelites are. So these are the positions that would affect every Jew to one degree or another, but most definitely within the world of the Pharisee. It's sort of like today in seminary, there's things that you guys just don't care about. I mean, you really don't care about. I could talk about them and you're like, wow, that's really neat. Maybe what I'm talking about right now you don't care about. I find it fun. You want to get bored. If you're one of those who don't really care about certain subtle issues, you go down to Trinity to their cafeteria during lunch and listen to the seminary students, and they're getting angry and they're passionate and they're arguing over some stupid. I remember having a debate with my friend over should we pronounce the word iota or iota? And we kept going back and forth and back and forth. And of course, I was right. It's just like, get over yourself. But it's huge to them. They love theology, and it's something that they're passionate about, and they go back and forth. That would be what's going on with Paul as well. They'd be sitting around at the gates and in the synagogues and at the temple, and they begin to debate these points. Now, Hillel and the followers of Hillel would be content to let the unbelievers, the Gentiles, rule. They would look at the Romans in their land, and though they didn't prefer to have them there, they didn't really want them there. At the same time, as long, and this is key, as long as the Gentiles would allow them to practice their religion without any hassle, they were content. They didn't like the fact that the Gentiles were in the land, but hey, as long as they're leaving us alone, we'll leave them alone. Now, if you mess with the religious aspects, even a Hillel follower becomes very violent and angry and begins to fight. But the Shammaiites, they would reject that understanding. For them, there was no other master that could be accepted but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to see the Roman government there and the Roman soldiers and the presence of the Gentiles was something that just ate at them, and it made them angry. They hated them, and they wanted to throw them off, and they wanted to see them destroyed and gone. For them, there could be only one master, and that was God, and they would not tolerate any other. So they were quite the troublemakers. You can understand why most likely Hillel won out, was that the government, the Roman government, was trying to support that one because they were the peaceful ones. They didn't cause the trouble. They certainly was not in the Roman government's best interest to have the Shammaiites win the day, if you will, among the Israelites. Now, as I said, Gamaliel, a follower of Hillel, he was a very reasonable man, and he is mentioned in the book of Acts. He was he followed Hillel. He did instruct Paul, but here's the difference, is that Paul, at that point his name was Saul, was in hearty approval. You'll remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen begins to preach a sermon, and he basically is telling the Israelites, you killed the Messiah, the one promised. He was raised from the dead. He is God. He is our Savior. You are in trouble unless you repent. And, oh my goodness, the Pharisees are furious with him. They grab him, and they drag him outside the city gates to stone him to death, which they did. And the young man holding their cloaks in absolute approval of this act of violence was Paul. Gamaliel would never have approved of that. He would never have said that we should drag this man out and kill him. But a Shammaiite, no problem at all. That's the only thing you can do with a heretic. Let's get this man out and dead. Now, both of these groups are waiting for the same thing, though. They're still waiting for that day that God would reign again. They would be thinking of the prophecy such as Isaiah 52. Let me read to you verses 6 through 10. He says, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the word gospel. Who brings the gospel. Who announces peace and brings the gospel of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, which is Israel, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. This is what they waited for, that day when the Lord would reign, when God would appear and say, here I am, when the gospel of happiness, because God has now come and set all things right, that was the day that they were all waiting for. But how they worked that out was very, very different. The Hillelite would be waiting for that day, but not resorting to violence in its absence. The Shammaiite would be the exact opposite. This was not something simply that they were to wait for. It was something that they were to usher in. And they would usher this in through doctrinal purity and even violence if necessary. They would powerfully react to anything that opposed the coming of the Lord as they understood it. So that's Paul as a Pharisee. Very, very steeped in the ways of Judaism. Very, very zealous and strict as a Jew. Very, very, very sincere about his faith as a Pharisee. Now we can see him as a Christian. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. That would be page 99 in your pew Bible if you're using that. We could read the whole chapter, but I'll only deal with the first 9 verses. follow along as I read. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against all the against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way — that was what the Christians were called back then, is they belonged to the way — both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you, or told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This was his conversion. Very, very different, isn't it? You don't see four spiritual laws, you don't see any of that. You just see a bright light, and him saying, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And in that moment, a very critical split second, he saw Jesus, and he was converted. He saw him as the risen Lord. And we'll talk about that in a bit. Here we see the depths of his zealousness, right? In the first verse, he's literally breathing threats. I mean, he's just — all he can think about is, these people must die. And he's heading. He wants to go to Damascus. He's heard. Any of you ever watched Chitty Chitty Bang Bang? Remember the guy who would sniff out the children? And, oh, he always terrified me when I was a little kid and I watched that show. And he'd be sniffing the kids. Remember that? Well, that's what this guy is. Saul is sniffing them out. And he just smells their scent in Damascus and he wants to go. At the same time, there's this issue of Hillelites and Shammaiites and who's going to be running the synagogues there. And he doesn't want to run into problems as he's trying to drag people bound back to Jerusalem to be tried and hopefully killed. And so he goes to the high priest. I mean, the access to the high priest is impressive alone, but he's able to go there, convince him, "Write me a letter so that I have a free pass and nobody will bother me once I get to Damascus." And so he gets the letter and he heads on over there, and he was somewhere, it's a 6-day walk from Jerusalem, and he must have been just shortly, just outside of the city when all of this took place. It was a fairly large city for that day, about 150,000. And there he is with his traveling companions, and all he's thinking about is, "We're going to kill us some Christians. We're going to get them. We're going to go take them down." And that's what he's doing, a self-righteous man who is trying to do the will of God as he understands it. And during that time, the light appears. And we find that he actually sees Jesus, and he falls to the ground. The word where it says he falls to the ground, it's not that he was knocked to the ground. It really is a word that you would use to prostrate yourself in worship. It was one where he flung himself to the ground and he prostrated himself before what he saw and who he saw. It's a word, again, used for that of worship. And so here it is. He sees this and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he uses a very key word there of understanding that who he was looking at was, in fact, Lord. This is something a Jew just didn't do. A Jew didn't want to say that Caesar was Lord. Nobody was Lord. There's only one Lord. And that Lord is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so he realizes that the one he thought was a fraud, the one that he hated, and the people who followed him, he hated as a result. That in fact, now he's seeing him risen from the dead, and he realizes, oh my goodness, he's not a fraud. He's not hidden away dead someplace. He is alive, and he has just come to me, and I am in deep trouble. And there is where he comes, and he is converted, we find. The resurrection of Jesus showed him that Jesus really was approved of God, that he was not one who stayed on the cross and then died and went into a grave, but in fact, he was what he said he was, the Son of God himself. He was the Messiah. He was the one that they were waiting for. He was the one of Isaiah, the one who would set all things right. And he sees him. And his whole theology then has this massive shift. He has a massive amount of Bible knowledge. He just doesn't understand the truth. He's not yet converted. Now he's converted. And so you have to try to get this in your head, that this massive amount of knowledge just shifts. And it's all put in its right place now. Everything falls into place for him. He sees things rightly. He understands what's going on. For Saul, what happened is he saw that that new day, that new age that he was waiting for along with all of the other Pharisees had come. It had come with Jesus Christ. And it was now dawning and it was growing brighter, and that he was now part of that new age, that new reality. Jesus was the King. God had truly come. And it was there that he understands that the enemies of sin and death and of Satan, that they're defeated. He becomes a Christian. And it's here that he is set apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. His name is changed to Paul. We find in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that he was then sent into Arabia, where he was taught by the Lord himself. Get your head around that one. I mean, wow. Wouldn't that be cool? It's like, you know, I'm going to take Mort, we're going to go up north, and Jesus is going to teach him. And you're just sitting there getting taught by Jesus. You know, this is our Paul. This is the one who wrote this letter to Timothy. And frankly, all of us owe our salvation to this man's work. He was the one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the one that brought it so that they could hear and they could believe. And if you traced your lineage back far enough, you'd eventually run into this man named Paul. You are here because God raised up this man to do this great work. A man very, very zealous. He didn't lose that zeal. He just shifted it to the right place. And now he's a zealous man for the gospel. He's a zealous man for the glory of God as it's revealed at the cross. He becomes zealous for the foolishness of the gospel. And he has no shame for it. He is just the same man now reborn and converted to the true cause. And he's all about it. He's actually stupid enough and foolish enough to believe the gospel and then live that belief out in an incredibly powerful manner. He would be a kind of guy that would make you, on one level, very uncomfortable to be around, because he would be always pushing your comfort zone, and at the same time, strangely compelling, because this man is unabashedly in love with his Lord, and he is compelled to move in that way. This is how one man described him. If beaten, he continued to minister. And if imprisoned, he would start an evangelistic meeting. If stoned and left for dead because of his preaching, God would raise him up and he would go on his way. When a weary listener fell from a window and died while Paul was preaching late at night, the apostle went out, raised him from the dead, and then continued his message. May we all hear and learn from this man. He is not like us. But he is what I wish all of us were. In love with his Lord, committed to the call. Well, Timothy is another man that's worthy of our time to consider. Paul, as I said, was a man who just always had somebody with him, it seems. He understood the role that he had of equipping and disciple making. He understood this and he lived it out. And so whenever you read about Paul, there's always somebody with him. Early on, it was Silas and Barnabas. But the one who rises to the top, the cream of the cream, the one who was closest to him, is this young man named Timothy. This man, Paul, would take these people, gather them around him, and then he would live out his faith. And he would live out his theology with them watching, so that they didn't have to wonder how to do it. He would just see it. It would be seen and worked out before their eyes. They didn't have to wonder, because Paul showed them what it looked like to do ministry among the unbelieving world and the believing world. All of the people known to Paul are connected to Paul. As I said, Timothy was the main man. In Acts chapter 16, you can turn there, is the first time that we meet this young man. And we don't know a lot about him, but we do know some. In verses 1 and 2, that would be page 106 on the Pew Bible, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile, an unbeliever. And so he is of a mixed race, Timothy is, and he has a believing mother, and we know from 1 Timothy also, or 2 Timothy, he had a believing grandmother. They were both converted, and they raised him up on the scriptures, even though the father, to our knowledge, never was converted, never came to Christ. I say that to give every one of you single parents or unequally yoked people in this room where your spouse is an unbeliever and you can't fellowship with him or her as you yearn to, and you wish you could talk about things of the Lord, but there's no desire. I say this to say you're not alone. That was the household that Timothy was raised in, and do not think that that hinders the gospel. God has raised you up in your home. God calls you to be the missionary to those little ones in your home. Bring them up in the Word of God. Bring them along in the faith so that they might know and see and hear. It is huge. You do not understand the power that the Word of God has. Never be afraid to bring that to your little one. They didn't have Sunday school programs back there or anything else, but Timothy had a mom and a grandma who would read him the Bible. And he ultimately was a man who became converted. We don't know if he was brought to the Lord or who brought him to the Lord. There is possibility that he was converted by Paul, though. I'll explain this in a second. When Paul met him here in chapter 16, he was already converted, and so much so that he was also well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. In other words, he actually was not just converted, but he was a growing disciple. He was well known by the people in that arena, not just in the local city, but in the surrounding areas. This was a man who was a rising star, if you will. He was a man who took his faith seriously, and was living it out. I think this is important for us to understand because Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:2, he reminds Timothy, I want you to go and take what was entrusted to you by me, and I want you to go teach it to faithful men who in turn will teach others. The key word there is faithful men. He doesn't say go and spend your life invested in people who are unfaithful. The ones who want to kind of play at church and kind of walk as a Christian and kind of obey. He says, you go find a faithful man and entrust what I've taught you. Why does he say that? Because that's what Paul did. Paul looked around and found out who were the ones who were well spoken of in the community of believers. Who were the ones already doing the work of the faith? Who were the ones walking in obedience? They maybe didn't have a full understanding or maturity in their doctrine, but they were living out their faith already, and those are the ones he grabbed, and those are the ones that he would invest his time. Let you out there who are disciplers take that to heart. Who are you investing in? Go find somebody who is faithful in this church, who is already showing the fruits of a desire to follow, and pour your life into them. Being a Christian in the town where Timothy lived was not an easy task. It was in this city that Paul uttered the words, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. And that leads many, and I'm one of them, to believe that in some way or another, Paul was instrumental in the conversion of this young man. But it's possible it just speaks of the fact that he poured his whole heart into this young man and grew him in the Lord. What we do know is that Paul was nearly stoned to death in Acts chapter 14 and ended up in Lystra for a time. This is where Timothy was at. And it is entirely possible that Timothy was one of the many faces in the crowd who saw Paul's resolve, even in the face of death, to not deny Jesus Christ. Where Paul, in boldness, continued to hold forth the word of the gospel, even though his life was literally on the line. And so it is very possible that Timothy, because this would have been a social event, if you will, would have heard that and seen this man, and having been raised up in the scripture, it's very possible it was there that God was pleased to convert this young man, even though he never got a chance to meet Paul at that point. But by this Acts 16, they'd met, and a friendship is born, and a relationship that is so deep comes to life. In verse 3 here in chapter 16, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. for him, because he was of mixed race, but he had his wife was a Jewish. He had him circumcised. He wouldn't circumcise Titus, but he wanted him because he's going to be interacting a lot with the Jews in that area, and he didn't want that to be a source of stumbling. Remember, come all things to all men that he might save some. Since there's going to be a lot of interaction among the Jews, why create an unnecessary stumbling block? So, I don't want to be crude here, but can you imagine me coming in here? And I see you, and I say, you know, hey, I want you to come and follow me. I want to teach you. First thing we're going to do is take you over and get you circumcised. You know, it's like, you know, Fred's a pretty good guy too. You know, man, you're getting just really personal there. And I just. Way my mind thinks, but I'm thinking that's a call to discipleship. You know, if you're willing to let this guy come and have you get circumcised, you're pretty committed to his cause and what he wants to do. Just a little aside note. Well, he goes with Paul, and here's what happens. He sees Paul's passion. He sees Paul live out the gospel in every possible way. He is seeing Paul's passion to strengthen the churches in the gospel. He sees Paul's tears as he weeps over bad news about those perhaps falling from the faith. He sees his face grow red with anger when he hears of false teachers who have crept in and are causing dissension and destruction among the ranks. He sees the tears of joy as he hears of the people's faith growing and abounding and expanding, like he speaks of the church at Thessalonica. This is a man who gets to witness the very pastoral heart of Paul. And out of that is this bond of affection and the love that grew with them. Only those, I am convinced, who have truly suffered together understand that bond. This is why those who have gone through war together, even if they have very different lives here in the States, many of them are inseparable as friends, and they'll travel great distances for reunions and opportunities because they shared that common bond of suffering together. Paul calls this man several different terms, and they're all descriptive of his love for him and also the kind of person that Timothy was. He is called my true child in the faith, my son, my beloved son, my fellow worker, my brother, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. And he's also called the bondservant of Christ Jesus. Timothy was Paul's most trusted disciple. Paul used Timothy in this way. He was the kind of a guy that was a go-to guy, where there's a problem, there's a message that needed to be handled, there's an offering that needed to be taken up, there's a mission that needed to be done. Paul would immediately think of Timothy. Timothy was the kind of guy that he used to say, go. And he knew that he would go. And he knew that when he went, he would faithfully represent Paul. That he would do what Paul had asked him to do. He was a trustworthy man. Again, I'm driving this home because, guys, if you're not wanting to be faithful, you're just not going to get used. And I'm not saying that for me. I'm not saying that as a threat. I'm saying it's out of a heart of faithfulness that opportunities arise. You don't get to be unfaithful and then wonder why nobody uses you. It's going to be in the sphere of faithfulness, of buying into what God has called you to be as a Christian. For some of you younger people, especially, who are desperately wanting to be noticed or liked or appreciated or used, ask yourself, am I being faithful where I'm at? Am I a Timothy where my reputation is growing and appreciated and loved among the circle of people that I'm around now? And if it's not, then you should not be expecting something bigger because you have not yet learned to be faithful with those small things. Let me exhort you again with that. Timothy, it was not a mistake. Timothy had proven himself to be faithful, and was out of that that Paul used him, and a heart was knit. As a result of all of this, in Philippians 2:22, Paul would describe him as a son who's serving his father. He loved this man. He was a human. He was subject to our own temptations and our weaknesses. And as a result, we hear that he struggled with the issue of timidity, a fear of man and their opinions. We know he had suffered from physical ailments like all of us suffer. and Paul instructs him with regard to some of that. But when Paul needed something done, he looked to Timothy. And if anyone wonders how precious this friendship had become, in 2 Timothy, where Paul is making it clear that he is ready to become a martyr, and he is going to have his head cut off of his body soon, the person he most wants to be with him is Timothy. He loves us. He loves him. Well, let's bring this all to a close. Don't put your stuff away. A close for me means a little bit more teaching, but it's to try to give you a sense of what's going on now. We got the sense of how the book's laid out. We have a sense of the players here, of Paul and Timothy. Now what's going on with this letter? Well, it's a letter that is written to Timothy, who has been sent, and this is key, he's been sent to instruct those in this church to stop teaching false doctrine. There's big time problems going on in this church, and he is to go in there and find the men who are doing it and teach them to stop it, rebuke them, correct them, deal with them in whatever way, and silence them. And in Acts chapter 20, if you're still in Acts, it'd be worth your time to flip over there. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 16, we see this church. It's the church of Ephesus. I mean, we have a book, the letter of Ephesians, written to this church. This is a church mentioned in Revelation. It's just a church that is very prominent in the story of the New Testament. And now we have Timothy being sent there to go fix stuff, and it's because they didn't listen to him. To Paul in Acts chapter 20. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he doesn't want to go there because he knows if he goes there, he's going to stay there. He's already given 3 years of his life teaching there. And he doesn't want to go back. He's got a mission. But he does want to talk to the elders of Ephesus. So they're sent and told, come. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. This is a man who knows he's going to go and be made captive and beaten, and he's like, and I'm on my way. I got to go. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and a ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, you could preach a sermon right there. Just this man has a choice, comfort or the gospel. He always goes gospel. His safety, his health is not a deciding factor for him. It is the proclamation of the gospel. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. How solemn of a discussion he's having with these elders. Now his instruction. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then he commends them to God. So he tells them, I got to go. I got some beatings waiting for me. I got to get back on the ship, but I wanted to talk to you one last time. I wanted to talk to you about how serious this is. Remember, 3 years I poured my heart into you. 3 years I wept over you. 3 years I taught you and instructed you and corrected you. I trained you. You're my elders. You are shepherding God's church. So be careful, because even among you, some of you, will rise up some who want to teach bad and false doctrine. They didn't listen. And because they didn't listen, 1 Timothy was written. They didn't listen, so Paul hears of what's going on in Ephesus, and he has to send somebody to go fix it. And who does he go to? Timothy, his dear son in the faith. He says, okay, who am I going to send? Who am I going to send? I know. I'll send Timothy. Go fix this. Go set things right. And it's that he writes then this letter. Now Timothy is there, and he hears of his timidity. He hears of some of his physical problems, and there's pressures on this young man. I mean, can you imagine it? I want you to go in and get a church that's all messed up right again. That's hard work, beloved. Trust me, it's hard work. So he writes to this young man to encourage him and to teach him what he must do and also what the church is to look like. And that, over the next 25 or so weeks, is what we will be looking at together.